Lord, we come to you today and we say to you that this is your word. And we thank you for it. In your kindness, that you would even reveal yourself to us. You didn't have to do that, and yet you did because of your mercy and your great love. And so we ask now that you would take your word and you would apply it to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would work in such a way that we would be changed from within. And we ask this to your glory. Amen. There was a 2005 poll. Oh, one second. We got a little bit of a ring there, Bill. Can we bring it back a little bit? Bill's doing a great job, by the way, you guys. I just want you to know that sound guys never get any credit unless something goes wrong, and then it's bad credit. So can you turn it down just a little bit, maybe? How's that? Is that better? Can people still hear me? Okay, great. Anyway, like I was saying, there was a poll in 2005 done by Newsweek, and they asked this question. They asked this. They go, "Why do you practice religion? Why do you do that?" And 30% actually said this: to help be a better person and to live a moral life. After that, there was 17% that said to find peace and happiness. 10% said this: to connect with something larger than yourself. 8% said to give your life meaning and structure. And then 3% said to be a part of a community. Now, it's interesting that one of the largest segments said that they pursued religious practice because they wanted to be a better person and to live a moral life. If anything, that demonstrates to us that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, right around 56 AD, God still had plans to use that in our lives today. It's just as applicable today as it was back then, because he's addressing a bunch of people who were basically founding their hope on their ability to be religious and on their ability to be good and on their ability to be moral. And so he's absolutely taken that away in Romans chapter 2. And we've been talking through Romans chapter 3, where he is going to deal with some objections that come to his demonstration of the futility of empty religion. But what's interesting is when you think about how people today want religion oftentimes, but they do not want God. They just want religion. Consider this story reported by the San Jose Mercury News. James Kelly of Washington, D.C. is one of a small group at his local church who are enthusiastic churchgoers, but who do not believe in God. Said Kelly, quote, "Well, we love the incense, the stained glass windows, the organ music, the vestments and all that. It's drama. It's aesthetics. It's ritual. That's neat stuff. I don't want to give all that up just because I don't believe in God." Odd. Strange, we might say. And yet, it's kind of extreme there, but there are people today who want religion, but they don't want God. They want the practice of stuff, but they don't want Him. And part of the reason for that is because if we want Him, we've got to deal with something. We've got to deal with the fact that He is holy. He is perfect. He is absolutely perfect in every way. And if you and I are honest, we have to say that what? We are anything but perfect. So we could never be with Him. We could never escape, even avoid His coming judgment of sin, which He has to do as a holy and righteous God, unless we can live a moral enough life to merit that. But we can't. And so we come to the place of the first step of finding life in Christ is to be poor of spirit, as Matthew 5 talks about. We've mentioned this before. To be a beggar, to be impoverished, and to say, God, I cannot come to you on my own merits. I must come to you as a beggar, because that's all that I am. Empty-handed, please rescue me. And He does. But the first step is that spiritual poverty. And so that doesn't appeal to religious people. It doesn't appeal to people who want to be able to live good and upright lives. And so often people will settle for religion rather than resting in the person of God. So Paul's been telling his religious listeners over the past several weeks, as we've been looking at it, that religious morals cannot rescue them from the coming wrath of God. He began that in chapter 1, verse 18, when he said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And we talked about that, how people have enough information. They know already, but they push that truth down deliberately. They suppress it. And then what happens is they run themselves into all of this moral degradation. And what happens is God then gives them over as well. So he gives them over to the very things that they want. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. They're given to that. But then as we opened up with chapter 2, we found that some people would turn against those folks who are irreligious or immoral and say, "That's right. They're terrible. They're awful. How evil. I would never do that." And that's when Paul turns and says, "Oh yeah? You really think you'd never do that? You really think you're above them in that way?" And so he goes after the moralist in chapter 2, in the beginning portion of that chapter. And then what happened is others were religious people, and they would say, "Absolutely right, those empty morals, that's terrible. We would never be like that." And then he turns to the religious, specifically the Jewish people. And he says, "Okay, you think that your religion is going to rescue you? It won't. Though you've been given the law cannot save you because you cannot keep it. Circumcision is also not going to save you, because it is a sign, an external sign, but unless the internal reality is present, the external sign does nothing." And so then he goes on in chapter 3, as we began last week, encountering objections that he received from these different groups, specifically from the Jewish people. Oftentimes Paul would be engaged in synagogue evangelism. He would be in the synagogues reasoning with the Jews there, we're told in Acts. And so as a part of that interaction, their objections would come forward. And so we find that he anticipates their objections and answers them through the course of Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. If you haven't turned there, by the way, yet, go ahead and do that. Turn to Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. Last week we touched on the complexity of the passage grammatically. And if you recall, I suggested it would be helpful for you to underline a few phrases throughout the passage, because those phrases end up being the anchors for how the passage comes apart. In verse 2, if you would underline the oracles of God. In verse 3, you could underline the faithfulness of God. In verse 5, you could underline the righteousness of God. And in verse 7, you could underline the truth of God. Each objection hinges on those phrases there. Here's what he says, though. "What then advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. "May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just." If you recall, the main thrust of this entire passage is this: gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. Gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. And last week we talked about the first objection, that the gospel devalues the people of God. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. And he says in response to that, look, being a Jew, being of the people of God is a great advantage. Why? Because they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the word. an amazing privilege, an astounding privilege to be the caretakers of God's revelation to man. And so we talked about that, how these oracles describe the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they especially describe the coming Messiah, the coming Savior who would rescue the people from their sin. Second objection that we saw last week was that the gospel devalues the faithfulness of God. And that was in verses 3 and 4. In other words, if some do not believe in the gospel, their unbelief, does that in fact nullify the faithfulness of God? Because if Jews aren't saved by the law, and if Jews aren't saved by circumcision, and if the Jews are perishing in unbelief, since the majority of Jews don't believe in Jesus, isn't God then proved to be unfaithful to his people? I mean, since he's made a covenant with them, what's going on? And it's a vital question, and Paul's going to deal with it more in chapters 9 through 11. But briefly here, he just says this, may it never be. May God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And we talked about how that is really the foundation of all Christian life and ministry and worldview. God is true, though every man may be found a liar. And of course, he quotes Psalm 51 and David's confession there. When David sinned with Bathsheba, and David said, Lord, you are just, you are righteous, and when you judge me, you are completely justified in every way. In other words, David's unfaithfulness certainly didn't undermine the faithfulness of God, did it? No. Well, this morning we continue our exploration of the reality that gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. And we come to the third objection, and it's this, that the gospel devalues the righteousness of God. That the gospel devalues the righteousness of God. And he says it in verses 5 and 6. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? It's interesting. Have you ever seen those courtroom kind of dramas on TV? Or the courtroom kind of reality shows? You've got like Judge Judy, or you've got, I don't know, there's a bunch of them now that'll be on TV, right? And you go in there, and what happens? The people who go in there, they always have their case, and they think they're going to be right. Always. You never have someone go in there thinking, well, the judge is going to judge against me. It's always, no, I'm going to win this thing. And of course, they go through the whole process, and the judge says their terse little remarks, and, you know, hit the gavel, you know, do this, do that. Next, kind of thing. And they walk out, and they always interview him afterwards, right? And how surprised are people typically when they come out of that interview? Sometimes the person who loses, they're just like, I guess that's what the judge thought. But, you know, and they always want to explain it. You know, yeah, but they didn't understand what I was saying. And sometimes, honestly, the person might be right. Why? Because these judges are human beings. They don't make perfect decisions. They're not perfectly righteous judges. They're not. They're not absolutely righteous. Here's the thing. God is not like them. At all. He's holy in righteousness. And so what happens here when this objection comes up, it's a strange, perverted twist of arguing your own case. The idea is this. Well, look, if my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then really, the more sinful I am, the more glorious the gospel seems. I mean, look, my unrighteousness actually benefits God because it displays his character all the more brightly. Right? And then he goes on to say, he asks a question there. So what should we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Okay, from a Jewish perspective, God's wrath is going to be on the immoral Gentiles of chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. And of course, from the Jewish perspective, the critical moralist of chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, is equally guilty. But wouldn't it be unfair, this person's arguing, for God to punish something which is really to his advantage. And so this convoluted reasoning is so, I mean, I'm seeing the expressions on your face. You're looking at me like, you know, what are you talking about? Well, that's what they're saying. So this convoluted reasoning, it's almost like the apostle actually has to apologize for even bringing this up. It's an objection and it happens, but he apologizes. So you see that parenthetical statement in verse 5, I'm speaking in human terms. He's like, I'm sorry. I'm not saying this, okay? This is a perverted human way of trying to deal with things. So he apologetically states that. And then he continues with another categorical, vehement denial when he says again, absolutely not. May it never be. Most certainly not. And then he asks a counter question. If God were really unrighteous, how could he possibly judge the world? And this, of course, is something that is a foundational reality beyond question to every Jew. Well, of course God's going to judge the world. That's the whole Old Testament is saying that over and over and over again throughout its pages. Of course. So Paul doesn't even go further to defend it other than saying, hey, how's God going to judge the world if he's an unrighteous judge? You tell me that. And of course, to the Hebrew mind, what would instantly come back would be the phrase from Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? That would be ringing in their ears. Of course, God's righteousness is not compromised in this. The gospel doesn't undermine his righteousness at all. The judge of the earth will do right. And to undercut his justice and his righteousness is an unthinkable proposition. And so Paul shows the absurdity of the opponent's original question. Gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. We now come to the fourth objection. And it's this, that the gospel devalues the glory of God. That the gospel devalues the glory of God. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we're slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. We're going to spend most of our time this morning unpacking this objection because it's really a more refined version of the previous one. And it's also the most extreme. Various encounters with the Jews and sharing the gospel brought up all of these objections. But here, this one is going even farther. This one's actually condoning outright evil and sin for the purpose of somehow giving God glory. And so what happens is he develops his argument, Paul's counter-argument, he develops it here by using the first person pronoun, you'll notice. So he starts talking about as if he becomes the person who's objecting. And he says what? Why am I still being judged as a sinner if my lie is something that abounds to God's glory? So just as our unrighteousness displays God's righteousness more brightly and increases his glory, surely God ought to be pleased. Maybe God even ought to be grateful about my sin. Really, am I not doing him a service? And so two subordinate questions are formulated here. Why am I being judged as a sinner in the first part of verse 7? And then in the latter part of verse 8, why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? So this is the cry of someone who wants to excuse his unrighteousness of life while claiming all the benefits of the gospel. And it's the most extreme form of the question because, again, it's not just calling into question God's ability to judge or excusing sin. This argument actually encourages high-handed, ongoing indulgence of the sinful nature and appetite by supposedly Christian people. And so here we have to address the issue of what's been known throughout history as antinomianism. What's that mean, antinomianism? Anti means against. Nomos means law. So antinomianism means against the law. And what happens is you have different extremes that Paul is going to be addressing throughout this epistle. And what happens with many people who embrace the gospel is they want to say this, look, salvation is by grace through faith. Therefore, salvation is completely without works. Now, the flip side of that would be other religions that say, no way, salvation is based on works. Many religions would say that today. In other words, you've got to do right. You've got to do good. You've got to do penance. You've got to do whatever. You've got to earn your way to heaven. But the flip side opposite of that would be to say salvation is completely divorced from any kind of works at all. What the Bible says, in contrast with both of those extremes, is this. Salvation is accompanied by works. Now, works are not the foundation. Works are not the basis. And yet, they accompany actual saving faith. And so real briefly, I'd like to just highlight four realities that confront the mistaken perspective of antinomianism. Because it's very prevalent in our day. And it's very easy to get caught up in either of those two extremes, rather than being centered on what the Bible describes as saving faith. And so I'd like to look at four things. First, the nature of saving faith. Secondly, the nature of discipleship. Thirdly, the nature of sanctification. And lastly, the nature of repentance. And we'll just briefly touch on these things. But first, the nature of saving faith. You know, faith, some people say, look, I believe in God. I do, I believe in Him. He's real. Well, how does the Bible respond to that kind of perspective? If you look at James 2, 19 and 20, it says this. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Whoa. So demons believe in God too. Huh. Well, then I guess just belief isn't really the main issue when it comes to being saved, is it? Because no one would say a demon's going to be saved, right? James goes on to say this, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So, in other words, if faith doesn't work out in your life, it's not saving faith. So does that mean that you've got to work your way into God's good graces, that you've got to merit salvation, that you've got to earn it? Not at all. It's God who saves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God that no one should boast. So undoubtedly, it's not that you're meriting salvation. Salvation comes through faith, and that's not a result of your works. No one's ever going to be able to boast about their contribution to the work of salvation before God. But the verse goes on to point out this in Ephesians, that your salvation is not an end in and of itself. You were saved not by good works, but you were saved for good works. In other words, Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, you're God's workmanship. God created you. And when you came to Christ, you were born again. He recreated you. And He recreated you for the purpose of walking in good works, which He has laid out before you for you to fulfill. You have a mission. You're not just to sit on your cushy couch eating spiritual chocolate bonbons all day, watching, religious broadcasting and enjoying yourself. God saved you for a purpose, a reason. So that's the nature of saving faith. But also we need to see the nature of true discipleship. This is something that people do not like to talk about today. It is not cushy. It is not pink. It is not fluffy. It is hard. Discipleship. Really, the Scriptures tell us that we are to be a disciple. And some will say, no, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to be a disciple. I just want to be a Christian. Well, the Bible uses the terms interchangeably. If you're a Christian, guess what? You're a disciple. Acts 11:26 says this, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Oh well, there you are. They're the same thing. The word disciple in Greek translated means this, a learner. Or the verb form is to learn. The idea is that Jesus calls men and women to walk with Him in an ongoing, growing, learning relationship. Go ahead and turn over to Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. We'll just take a brief excursion here. Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. And it says this, now large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Now you hear this and you're going, wait a minute, so is He calling us to hate our families? No, of course not. The Scriptures clearly tell us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 2:25. Mothers are to love their children, Titus 2:4. And children are to honor their father and their mother, Ephesians 6:2. So the question is, what does He mean when He's saying this? He's using hyperbole. And He's stating this, that those who wish to be His disciples must put Him first, preeminent over all things. They must, by comparison, be deemed as hated in comparison to Him. And the question is this, do you and I want to be disciples of Jesus? If so, by His decree here, we must recognize His sovereignty over us. We must give Him our lives. We must be able to just not put Him in the place where it's, oh, I've got a weekend God, you know. I got some people, they got two weekend gods. We got football and we got God. That's it. Now look, I enjoy a football game as much as the next guy, okay? However, God is the one who gives life. And if we treat Him as if He's just on the shelf with a bunch of other stuff, we've got to really question where we stand with Him. Because Jesus is saying here, you are to hate all these things compared to Me. He must be in the place of preeminence. It's interesting, there's an old saying that says this, anything that's free is worth what was paid for it. And that even applies to salvation, but you got to understand something. Salvation is freely given to us, but it was the most expensive gift ever given. How do you compare the Father sacrificing His only Son that we would be saved? The cost to God Himself in the death of His Son is great. And as we recognize that, we need to recognize that when Jesus says, you need to hate those things in comparison to Me, it's in light of the value of who He is. He's the most valuable that could ever be. He goes on to describe more in the following passage. In verses 27 and following, He talks about everyone needs to carry their own cross and come after Him, or they cannot be His disciple. He then goes on to talk about calculating the cost of things. He talks about a builder building a tower. He needs to calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. In the same way, he also talks about a king who's going to meet another king in battle. And he has to consider if he's strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him, or if he's going to need, is he going to need more men? And in the same way, he says, you need to count the cost of following me. There's a cost to discipleship. Because it's not free. He gave everything. And what he is saying to you and I is that he demands from us everything. We recognize him as Lord and Master over all things, including our life. He wants it all. He refuses to be sectored off to some small portion of your life. He is calling us to count the cost, and he's saying, if you're going to be a Christian, a real one, it's going to demand all of you. There's a familiar story told of Alexander the Great. And he would, after every battle, sit in judgment at a tribunal of his warriors. Those who had done well, he would reward. Those who had done poorly, he would punish. One day a young man was brought before him who had shown fear in the face of the enemy. And for the first time that anyone could remember, Alexander's face sort of softened. And he appeared to show compassion for the youth. Perhaps he thought of his own infant son as he looked at the young man. And in a gentle voice, he asked him, "What is your name?" "Alexander," came the reply. "What did you say?" "Alexander." With a roar, the king just jumped from his throne. He took the youth by his cloak, he hurled him to the floor, and he said, "Either change your actions or change your name." We come to the Lord as his disciples. And we come to carry the name of the King. And we're called to count the cost of bearing that name. Now please know, the issue is not how spiritually strong you are. That analogy breaks down all over the place when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. We're called to bear the name, but it's not how strong we are. The issue is whether we realize our own spiritual bankruptcy and will determine to rest solely on the riches of Christ. But also the purpose is to understand that that transaction, when that happens, it changes the way we live. We cannot go on being the same. So the Bible not only talks about the nature of saving faith and the nature of discipleship, but thirdly, it talks about the nature of sanctification. Sanctification, what does that word mean? It's thrown around. We find it in the Scriptures. And look, this is a very, very significant question. This isn't just sort of some pie-in-the-sky kind of question, because it really relates to everything from our daily walk to our personal struggles with sin, to our motives for obedience. It touches on our parenting, on the way we evangelize, the way we approach business, the way we deal with careers, the way we deal with everything. Because it's a description of how the gospel radically changes everything about our lives. Sanctification. We could ask the question a different way. We could ask this: can a person go to heaven who never lives like a committed Christian? Now, if the answer to the question is no, then the contingent question becomes, are you trying to say that salvation is based upon works? Doesn't that contradict the Bible's teaching? Clearly that salvation comes by grace apart from the law, which we've been discussing for weeks now. Well, first let's look at what sanctification is. It's the work of God whereby he graciously, continually renews us after his image. and enables us to die more to sin and to live more to Him. Sanctification, it's a gradual process. Now, note this, a couple things we have to remember. Firstly, sanctification is not the same thing as justification. We're going to get all these shun words, and they're important. Some people would say, look, don't teach the shun words. No one needs to know them. Sanctification, justification, doesn't matter. No, it matters. Because those words encapsulate some beautiful teachings about what God has done to rescue His people. So, justification is different from sanctification. Justification is the one-time act where when someone is born again, God says, you are righteous. Done deal. You are declared righteous before me. He declares the unrighteous righteous. Why? Because Jesus died in their place. So sanctification is an ongoing process. Justification is completely accomplished by God alone. But oddly, in sanctification, this ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus, God lets us participate in that. I don't know why, by the way. But He does. It brings Him more glory for you and I to participate in sanctification. He could just go, foof, you're sanctified, done. But He doesn't. He wants this to be an ongoing thing. All right, that being born again, there's another shun word that associates with that happening. Does anyone know what that might be? Think about it. No. Regeneration. Regeneration. So what happens now is this. Someone's born again. They are regenerated. This is the new birth. This is the being made alive in Christ that we see in Ephesians 2. So sanctification is the resulting growth that comes from regeneration. Okay, so what happens when someone's saved? First, regeneration. A person's born again. They were dead, but they come to life in Christ. All things are made new. And then what happens? At that very moment, justification. God declares them righteous. Forever they are righteous because of the saving work of Jesus. And then, immediately, the process of sanctification begins. Progressively, the Holy Spirit enables growth in Christ-likeness within, and it results in outward actions. Jonathan Edwards describes sanctification like this. It is as much the nature of one that is spiritually newborn to thirst after growth in holiness as it is the nature of a newborn babe to thirst after the mother's breast. So many passages describe this. Romans 6:19 and 22. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 7 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. "And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So again, this ongoing process, God has called you to this. It's God's desire that this happen in your life. But how often is it that people just say, yeah, well, I prayed a prayer, I said a prayer, and now I'm just going to do my own thing. You know, because I'm saved, because I prayed the prayer. The question we have to ask is, if you have seen no change in your life, why do you think you're saved? The unsaved church attender is a huge problem for the church in America. So many people, day in, day out, week in, week out, do, act, go, ministry to ministry, and yet, there's no change in their life. It's all external. And they're busy trying to make themselves feel better about themselves instead of coming to God as a pauper and saying, Lord, I need you to rescue me. Please save me. So the experience of salvation begins with two one-time acts, regeneration, being born again, and justification, being declared righteous by God. But then the result is sanctification, an ongoing process through life with Jesus. By the way, this life in Christ comes to ultimate fruition in glorification. And that is when everyone who has been regenerated and justified ends their earthly journey and comes before the Lord, and He makes them perfect before Him to enjoy Him forever. That's the ultimate. And we praise the Lord for those that have gone before us in that. We thank Him, and we look forward to the same. But there are warnings in the Bible about this issue of sanctification. Hebrews 12:14 says this, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So the next question becomes, how do we pursue this? How do we pursue this sanctification without which no one's going to see the Lord? Well, like we said earlier, unlike regeneration, there is a lot of spirit-filled human effort involved in sanctification. Philippians 2:13. Some of the ladies have been studying that. It is God who is at work in you both to will and work for His good pleasure. God is the one at work. And yet we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the same phrase. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So in other words, God uses the spiritual disciplines, both the personal disciplines and the corporate disciplines, in order to further His work in us in sanctification. So in the personal realm, this is going to include Bible reading, Bible study, Bible memorization, Bible meditation. There's also personal prayer. There's private worship time, fasting. Those kinds of things. On the flip side, the corporate disciplines are practiced in the context of the local church. So public worship, the hearing of God's word preached, the observation of the ordinances, corporate prayer, fellowship. All these pursuits are chased after by the believer, not with confidence in their own ability, but instead with confidence that God is going to work His process of sanctification through these means He's given to us for that purpose. God is going to use that. The Apostle Paul summarizes it this way in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He began a good work. And He's going to complete it. Jesus Himself declared this process of sanctification as a result of our union with Him. And that's vital to understand. What does He say in John 15:4? Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in Him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. We had this tree growing in our backyard. You ever have a tree growing in a spot you don't want it to grow? Why do they always grow where you don't want them to grow? I don't know. So we're in the process of hacking and killing. Hacking and killing. Hacking and killing. The minute something's hacked off of this thing, it's ready to be thrown away. Why is that? Because it's detached from the rest of the plant. It becomes a dried up twig. What better picture could Jesus give than for us and our relationship with Him? All that we do, everything that we would pursue spiritually, must be pursued in light of our union with Him. If it isn't, you are just a spiritual hamster on a spiritual hamster wheel. And you can run that thing until it detaches from the side of your cage. It's not going to get you anywhere. And worst of all, you'll dry up and die. It's our union with Christ that empowers us to live for Him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I've mentioned this before. One of my seminary profs would say the nothing there is like a zero with the edges rubbed off. Nothing. Unless we're in Him. Very briefly, the Bible not only describes the nature of saving faith, the nature of discipleship, and the nature of sanctification, but it also lastly describes the nature of repentance. Repentance is foundational to the gospel. What does repentance mean? It means you were facing one way, and you were doing your own thing, and you were living your own life, and you were walking your own path, and God took you and turned you around to then go the other way. On His path, for His glory. That's repentance. Luke's account of the Great Commission records Jesus telling the apostles this, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. That's Luke 24:47. Peter followed this advice when he preached repentance at Pentecost in Acts 2:38. Paul summarized his ministry by explaining that he declared to all people that they should repent and turn to God, performing the deeds appropriate to repentance. So repentance isn't just sort of changing our mind about who Jesus is. It's a change in lifestyle. It's turning from sin and turning toward God. John the Baptist made this clear also when he said, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now it's interesting to realize that repentance is a heart issue also. It's not to be confused with the fruit on the outside. It's a change. It's a turn. But what's on the inside will manifest itself on the outside. So where there is real repentance, there's going to be fruit. So the issue here is not so much how much you do, how much I do, but rather how much God does in salvation. The topic of salvation includes much more than just our justification or being declared righteous before God. It also includes sanctification, the change of life. It includes repentance. And so what happens here, back in Romans chapter 3, is Paul finishes the claim of the antinomian off with just one simple statement. Their condemnation is just. End of discussion. He just says, I'm not even going to deal with this in a serious way. I'm not going to go out of my way to refute this thing because they are self-evidently perverse to think that somehow their lie, their evil, contributes to God's good work in the universe. It's really in spite of their evil that God works good. So it's enough to say that these objectors have their condemnation, and it is deserved. Evil never promotes the glory of God. God uses it, but it in and of itself does not. And the idea that evil allows more good to come is deemed fallacious and blasphemous by the absurd conclusion it comes to on its own merits. And so the apostle leaves it there. Gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. And we see here that the Apostle Paul was not merely content to just proclaim and expound the gospel. He argued for its truthfulness. He argued for its reasonableness. He defended it against misunderstanding and misinterpretation. And we have to include that also in our evangelism. When we're talking to people about Christ, We don't want to get sidetracked by the objections, but at the same time, we got to address them. We got to deal with them in honesty and in candor. We need to listen carefully. We need to respond with truth and love and due seriousness. And we must proclaim to them the gospel in such a way that affirms God's goodness and furthers His great glory. Let's pray. Lord, again, we ask that You would apply these truths to our own heart, that we would see that it is a matter of life change that You bring about as a result of the gospel. That we are not saved by works, but that we are saved in such a way that fruit does come. Please be glorified as You awaken us to this and even cause us, Lord, to examine our own lives. We praise You for Jesus and His rescuing work. And we thank You in His name. Amen.